is Philippians chapter 3, 17 through the first verse in chapter 4. Down on page 1166 in your pew Bibles. Please listen to the word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now even tell you with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. May God bless this reading of his word to our hearts as we consider it this morning. Why have people to look up to? Do you look up to anybody? The people that we look up to help form our character. Paul offers himself as somebody to be imitated. And if it were anybody but Paul saying this, we might be just a little bit worried about this, because I don't know about you, but offering myself as an example to the saints is something that I would worry about a little bit. But Paul is using this as an example of how we follow Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying follow Paul the apostle. He is saying follow Jesus Christ. And as long as we understand it in this way, then it certainly becomes something that we ourselves ought to do. The first step to dying to self is to follow Jesus. And we can do that in part by following those who have come before. And I can tell you with absolute confidence today that I will point toward Paul and say, here is an example of somebody that we should follow. And Paul, if he were alive to tell us, would say, yes, but only as much as I follow Christ. Because this is how it is in following people who follow Christ. I just had the opportunity to have a brief conversation with a fellow that was my Bible teacher in high school. And I said, you inspired me. And he said, well, I hope Christ inspired you. And that's exactly where the conversation should go in this case. It's amazing to think of how many saints have gone before us that have something that we can see in their lives and admire. And we can point directly to Christ. We do not do as the Roman Catholics do and say we need to pray to these saints. That would be avoiding Christ. What we do is we go to Christ directly. But we are also inspired by the fact that other people have done the impossible. They have followed Christ and put themselves aside. Some people have said to me, you know, this Christianity is impossible. And I say, yes, it is. What Christ asks us to do, put ourselves aside and follow him, is impossible, but he makes it possible. On our own, it is impossible. But today, I hope to tell you to follow those who have done the impossible, because there are untold millions of people who have done what is impossible and put themselves aside to follow Jesus. Difficult? Yes, and in fact, on our own, impossible. We cannot find it within ourselves to do this, but we can look outside ourselves and see how it has been done. And we can follow Christ today because he is every bit as alive today as he was when Paul wrote this. He is every bit as alive today as he was when he created the world. We are speaking of a living God. The man that is devoted to his own interests wishes to have no rival. This is something that Calvin himself wrote years ago in describing this passage. The man that is devoted to himself wishes to have no rival. That is the enemy that we are up against every day in our lives, isn't it? It's interesting. We think of enemies as being outside of us. Well, we do have that. The devil himself is a roaring lion. But we also have an enemy within ourselves, which is the enemy that we see much more often, if we're honest about it. But finding others who are examples, who have gone before, who have done the impossible, who have put aside themselves, and then also seeing that they reflect Christ, this is one of the ways that we follow Christ. Christ is the greatest example. He is the perfect example. People who follow Christ are examples as well. And it is humbling to think of those who have gone before. And we remembered this last week, Gene Speer. He is certainly one of those that I think of as a man who humbly followed Christ, brought Christ to another nation, spent his life. My impression of him, at meeting him briefly a couple of times, was that he was almost Japanese. What an amazing thing to say to a servant of God. This man was so devoted to God, he took the gospel to another place and almost became like another people. And it is a remarkable thing to think about the way that Christ does take people who are ordinary in their lives and transforms them. And this is the promise. If we began to talk together, we could come up with many more examples of people, concrete examples of people that we knew who had faith and who walked on this earth and died as faithful servants. And let's have those conversations. Let's not put them up as idols and say, ah, here was a great man. Let's say, here's a man who loved Christ more than anything. And so this is the positive example that we begin with. We begin with the positive example of imitating those who have followed Christ. And then Paul, because he does not wish the emphasis to be on those who have followed Christ, but on Christ himself, says, yes, and we also know of those who have fallen away. Many of whom I have often told you, now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are two sides to admiring people. One is that you discover people who follow Christ and have put away themselves have obtained a greatness that is not according to the world's greatness, but is according to God's greatness. And then there's the other side. Those who have reclaimed their own identity in themselves find themselves enemies of the cross. And every pastor and every member of a church has tears about those who once walked and are now enemies of the cross. Being part of the church is seeing this. We see people who fall away, and it makes us very sad. We want them to be part of the fellowship and to follow Jesus once again. That is what our hearts desire for them. Paul says, I tell you with tears. And I guarantee you that every one of those tears is well earned. And the people who are reading this would have known individual names of individual people who had become excited about the gospel and then fell away. How do we fall away? I'll give you an overall picture, and then we're going to talk about the specifics that Paul mentions here. Falling away is a matter of reclaiming the self and not following Jesus. Interestingly enough, and I'm going to say a little more about this, the self is the idol of the world around us today. Now, it's always been an idol, but, you know, there's actually something a little bit superior about all those idols that are mentioned in the Old Testament and were part of pagan worship. At least they're outside of you. The self is an idol that's inside. And that's harder to deal with. It really is. So what are some of these idols that get built within the soul? Again, going back to Calvin, what does he say about idols? The heart is a factory of idols. What does a factory do? Well, it makes things, right? Our heart is this place that makes idols. Okay, so what is one of the idols that is made by our heart? Here is the first one that Paul mentions, and he's only giving examples. He's not listing every possible idol. That would be impossible. There are so many wrong answers, you see. Okay. The first idol is the belly. Near and dear to our hearts. The belly. Their God is their belly. This phrase has a lot of meaning, doesn't it? There was a word that was used in medieval Christianity that is one that I think is very useful. It hardly ever gets used in polite society today to describe this, and that is gluttony. If your God is your belly, then you are into gluttony. Now, how many different types of gluttony are there? Well, just as our heart is a factory of idols, gluttony is a factory of many possible things that can come from it. There's the obvious one. We eat too much. Okay, that's easy to say. That's the easy way to talk about gluttony, and it's true. Now, what's wrong with enjoying your food? Nothing. God made food for you to be enjoyable. God made food for you to make sure that you can live to praise His name. God made food for you so that you can get together with other people and enjoy it together. What's the difference between a meal on your own and a meal with your family and a meal with lots of friends? Food is a part of who we are before God, and we have to eat. But there's an abuse of this, isn't there? And you know, the abuse can go in so many different directions. There's the eating too much. That one's easy. But what about those people who think that, in fact, if they eat the right food, maybe it's organic, maybe it is part of a special diet, maybe it is homeopathically correct, something like that. Choose the particular good that you think has to go into your body, and you can make an idol out of it. And it's really interesting how many people I've known that do come to this sort of gluttony that is through being really careful about the food that they eat. Would that we were so careful about the thoughts that we have in our head and about the things that we do before God as we are about the food that goes into our bodies. And that sort of gluttony where our God becomes our belly and we are not thinking of the higher things, we are not using food to serve others, that can be really dangerous. Here's another way that actually the God can be your belly. What if you are invited to somebody's house and they serve you something that you really don't like? Do you say, ew, how could you be so disgusting as to give this to me? Or do you say, thank you, this is really different. I'm glad I'm with you. I just don't understand why you eat squid. There's a way, you see, to build up the fellowship of Christ without insulting your host. This is another way in which we can deny the God of the belly. Because it's not all about us. If somebody made you that food, and somebody was so gracious as to give it to you, give it a try. Don't let the God of your belly tell you, I will not be hospitable. This is a big deal, by the way, in the time that Paul is writing. He is writing to a church that has Jews and Gentiles. If you're a Jew coming into a Christian faith, it probably felt really strange to deny the God of your belly with kosher food and eat with others who were not kosher. That was really weird back in the day. And in fact, still today, there are places where that particular conflict will come up. And in fact, there are places where conflicts among other religions will have ways of different ways of eating, different ways of understanding, be understanding to each other. In our family, we know people who have never, ever eaten pork in their lives, and they are Christians. And it's because they grew up in Muslim countries where there was no pork, and pork was considered disgusting. And so we respect that. And it is not a matter of conscience that they are avoiding pork, but in fact, we respect that when we have them over for dinner. And so these things can become quite important as we build up the faith together. If your own belly is the only God you know, so that you come up with a specific list of foods that those are the only ones you like, and you can't possibly do anything else, you are denying the fellowship in this case. And it becomes really difficult to be hospitable, because so much of hospitality is around food. Is your God Christ, or is your God your belly? And this is one of the ways that we can use food to further the kingdom of God, is through offering hospitality. And don't let your belly God get in the way of that. Let's move to the next. They glory in their shame. There's no need to think too hard about this one. There are many things in today's world that are deeply shameful that are presented to us as being glorious, and even ways that are a fulfillment of the self. Now, I want to warn you, anytime you find somebody talking about personal fulfillment, they are likely talking about the self-God that is building up in your heart. Many shameful things are made glorious today. Christians should not do shameful things that must be kept secret. I'll just read a little bit from 2 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 4:2. Turn back a few pages in your Bible and you will find 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Paul writes, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Those things that are secret and kept hidden from other people around you, those things are dangerous. Many of these shameful things have to do with human sexuality. And I think this is exactly what Paul is speaking of here in an oblique way. Let me speak in a more direct way. Christians should not do shameful things that must be kept secret. We've recently learned of a leader of the church named Rabbi Zacharias. He was a pretty tremendous apologist. I listened to him, and he was discovered after his death to have covered up multiple affairs with women in his ministry and outside of it. This is a shameful thing that ought not to have been covered up, but ought to have been brought out in the open, repented of, and turned from. There were people who assisted in this. Romans 1:27 speaks directly of sexually shameful things, and the world right now loves the things that are spoken of as shameful in the scriptures. Christians should not love them. And if we say that one man's God is his belly, here is another part. Another man's God is perhaps his genitals. The world says we should not be ashamed. God put that shame there for a reason. What is the positive side of this? We spoke of the positive side of using your belly for the glory of God through hospitality. How do you use this part of you for the glory of God? That is a matter of waiting for joy. And for those of you who are young, I would say waiting for joy means waiting to be married. For others who are called to be single, I would say waiting for joy is waiting for God's kingdom to be realized, and you will know full joy with God. There is a very striking chapel that I had when I attended school. And I was, I think, quite fortunate to attend a school where Christ was glorified by many people. And one of these chapels featured a preacher who came in and said, "You guys think that being faithful from husband to wife means just not committing technical adultery when you're married. I'm here to tell you that in fact you can be faithful when you are 13 years old to your wife. Well, I know you don't have a wife, but that's not the point. You're being faithful to the future." What an interesting thought. And I have to say, I took that to heart. This is the sort of thing that can change lives, you see, when you realize that your faithfulness doesn't just have a time in which you are married. Your faithfulness actually has your entire life in mind. And that'll change perspective. It did change mine. And I was very happy to have that perspective. Although I can tell you, I had some very funny conversations in college when somebody heard, "Oh, you're going to seminary. I'm a little worried about you. Does that mean you can't get married?" I said, "No, don't worry. I'm not Roman Catholic." But even if there were the requirement, for whatever reason, that I were single, I would still be faithful, you see, and follow God in that singleness. And that is part of the teaching here. If your God is your genitals, then that is a God that will march you around life in some rather surprising ways. And it can control you, and you can become a slave. And you do not want that slavery. God calls us to be a one-woman man if you are married, a one-man woman if you are married, or he calls us to be single. The calling is very specific, and we ignore this at our peril. Proverbs, in fact, compares adultery, which is the worst of the sins that are listed in the Ten Commandments, having to do with this particular glory and shame. Proverbs compares adultery to fire that you dump in your lap. That's quite a comparison. And that tells you something of the danger that's there, you see. So avoid that danger. If our glory is in our shame, then we end up in places that we don't expect to be. And these were two examples that Paul gives: gluttony, sexual sin. Both put our mind in the wrong place. They make us look toward ourselves. They make us look toward worldly wisdom. And we should avoid them. The contrast is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul in verse 20. Augustine wrote of the dual citizenship that we have. We are citizens of, well, I don't know, maybe everybody's not the citizens of the United States of America. I'm sort of assuming that of my audience. This may not be true. But each of us is a citizen of some country that God put us in. And we should be thankful for that. But how long does that citizenship last? It's only your lifetime. How long does the heavenly citizenship last? Eternity is considerably longer than a lifetime. So you see, the heavenly citizenship actually is going to be much more important in our lives, even though from our limited perspective right now, it's hard to believe that. It's hard to believe that there's this big thing that's going to happen at the end of time that we will find so incredible that we will almost forget about this life that we're living right now, being trained before God and practicing what it is to follow God right now. We have those two citizenships. We are dual citizens, and the more important citizenship that we have is in heaven before God. Minds set on earthly things are very dangerous. But I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to tell you that Jesus has the power to transform. If you are feeling that your mind is set on these earthly things, gluttony or sexual sin, as has been mentioned here, it is possible for Jesus to change this. How do we know that it is possible for Jesus to change this? We know because what is promised to us in verse 21 is the transformation of our body, which is to be like Jesus's glorious body. In other words, Jesus has gone there before. Just as we are confident of the resurrection because Jesus has already been raised from the dead, we are also confident that our lives can be changed here in this world because Jesus has a renewed body before God. Jesus has been there and done that and accomplished the resurrection. He has the power to do this because he is God himself, he is in control, and he has already been resurrected. And so the conclusion of this matter, there's the therefore, my brothers, stand firm. This is difficult. I don't want to make light or make a small thing of standing firm. Because standing firm among a swirling stream of culture and of human influence and of peer pressure is very difficult. You will be tested and tempted to make your belly a god. And there are many ways to do this. In fact, one of the crises of a rich society is that we have more ways to feed ourselves than we could possibly have imagined as human species back in the time this was being written. The Romans were good at amusing themselves. We have more ways. We can feed our bellies very effectively. But there are so many ways that this is dangerous to us. The advertisers know this, and the advertisers throw things at you. I'm kind of amused, but also intrigued by the fact that Snickers has these ads up that say Snickers satisfies. You get the appeal there, right? You can be satisfied. All you have to do is pay $1.39 and then eat our Snickers bar. You'll be satisfied. We promise. That's what the advertiser says. But anyone who has eaten knows that that wonderful full feeling that you get disappears. Then you're hungry again, and you have to eat again. And of course, if you're part of the Snickers company, you say, buy our Snickers again, then eat some more, right? The world says that something that you can buy will satisfy you. What are we promised? This is back in the book of Isaiah. We read this before. What is the type of food that Jesus offers? You don't have to pay for it. Not with earthly money. Jesus paid for it with himself. That's already paid for. Famous economist has observed that there really is no such thing as anything free. There's no such thing as a free lunch. The same is true here. The food that Jesus offers us was bought at great cost. But we didn't pay that cost. Jesus paid it. His death and his resurrection have paid for it. And we are invited free of charge. It requires nothing except your belief. You will be tested and tempted to make other things God that are not gods. And most of all, you will be tested and tempted to make yourself a god. After all, who is easier to please? I have a book recommendation, by the way. I don't often give this as I'm speaking in a sermon, but I think in this case, there's a book that I have run into that really gives a very good history of how this came to be, that we are so hooked on the self. And that's by Carl Truman. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's one of those things that changes your perspective so that you begin to notice the way that we are inordinately called by the world to feed ourselves. We are in a time that does not look toward heaven. People do not naturally look toward heaven anyway. This is something that actually is very difficult for humans to do because we are selfish creatures. But right now is an especially selfish time in the history of the world. We're not even asked to look toward family. We're asked to look toward ourselves. And that's a burden that we have to bear living where Christ has put us right now. Resist that. Stand firm in the Lord. The self is so small. God is so big. God is calling you to Himself, not to a small inward world that you create in yourself. Are Christians to be ascetics then? Now, what's an ascetic? An ascetic is somebody who goes off in the desert and contemplates God his entire life. And this was very popular at a certain point in church history. Not at all, not exactly really. Christians are called to resist the world's pleasure. But you know what? Even as we're called to resist the siren call, the world's pleasure, we long for greater pleasure, don't we? In some ways, Christians are the true hedonists. We find true pleasures that there are. We find pleasure in speaking with one another, with gathering together with the saints, with eating together, with being married together and having families, if God calls us toward that. We find pleasure in these things here on the world. And it's we are told the beginning, very famous answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that enjoyment begins now. In some senses, we're holding out for good things because what comes is greater pleasure. You may have heard of the experiment that was done, a very famous experiment where somebody put a cookie in front of a little kid, you know, maybe 6 years old, and said, if you don't eat that cookie, you'll get two cookies later. And some kids were able to sit there and distract themselves, and then they got two cookies later. The other kid just said, oh, cookie, I'm going to eat it right now. Okay? We're in maybe somewhat of a similar situation, being Christians on the earth, but our situation is better. It's as if we were given pieces of a cookie and little glimpses of a cookie and pictures of it and a full video about how this cookie was made and how wonderful it is. And here's a little piece of it, by the way. We can sample it. We have samples of these pleasures right now. So we can see that God's not just promising emptily. He's not promising something that He won't deliver on. He's promising something that is real, that is going to happen. And we know it because we get little samples right now. And so we're not like the kid that has to deny all cookies and just leave it off to the side. We are actually like the kid who's getting a little piece, a little taste, and we say, but there is even better coming. Just wait. We have an unfortunate tendency to think of pleasure in very limited terms. When you think of the word pleasure, do you think of your own personal pleasure, or do you think of a pleasure that can be shared among people and with God Himself? Think about that. God takes pleasure in fellowship with His human beings. In the garden, there's this picture of God wanting to walk with Adam. And then Adam, in his rebellion, was nowhere to be found. That was a broken fellowship. It was supposed to be God walking with us and us walking with God. And that is what we will reclaim in the end. But don't think of pleasure just in personal, internal, personalized terms. Think of pleasure in a much bigger way, because this is where God wants us to look. We get glimpses of God's pleasure on God's terms. Can you imagine a law so good and a heart of a person that is so good that the heart delights in the law? Well, that's what Psalm 119 is about. Psalm 119 is a whole psalm that's written so that you will follow the psalmist in rejoicing in the law of God. Can you imagine that? This is part of the pleasure that God offers us, is the perfect law. That when we follow it, it actually builds us up in our spirits. There is no earthly law that can do this. The earthly laws that we have are so limited. They tell us not to go over a certain speed limit. Okay, we can do that. But do we delight in that? No, of course not. But we can delight in God's law. Can you imagine a pleasure that there is in a body that desires only what is good for it? Can you imagine a life, and this is difficult because our gods are our bellies so much. If you open up the refrigerator and say, what will build up my body today? That little piece of cheesecake that's sitting there looks mighty good, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to put that off till later because right now I really need the celery and carrots for my lunch. Can you imagine that sort of desire being so carefully shaped? That's kind of like what God can give us. Now that's a bit of a silly example maybe, but what if our souls only desired those things which were good for us? Wouldn't our lives be transformed? You know, we're promised this. We're promised desires which will be aligned with God's law. That's an amazing thing. Can you imagine walking with God and finding that pleasure in fellowship with God Himself? And all these things are promised to us. They seem impossible, but we have the promise through Jesus. How do we know we're going to get them? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And there's no more powerful illustration of what God can do than the fact that He brought back His own Son, first sacrificed through the death penalty, and then brought back to be our Savior. Paul calls the Philippians his joy and his crown. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm, my beloved. Let us be this to each other. I hope we can look at each other and say, there is Glenn, my joy and my crown. Because we will in fact be spending eternity together. How does one walk with God now and later? Jesus gives one of the most simple and most profound lessons in how to do this. If you love me, keep my commandments. We know that we are not able to do this except that Jesus works in our heart to allow us and to drive us to do this. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then also, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And that is the promise. Keeping commandments is exactly what we should do. But keeping the commandments doesn't give us eternal life. Only belief in Jesus can do that. And then once we believe in Jesus, let us find pleasure, actual, true, lasting pleasure, in following the commandments of God. It's an amazing thing to say, follow the law and find pleasure. And yet this is exactly what we are promised in God, isn't it? Amen.